All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We're thankful for your loyal love. We're thankful for your grace, your mercy. You are so good to us, and we are so thankful for the many blessings that you give. We pray that you will be with us this evening as we look at man in a state of goodness and the fall of man and the things that have truly changed in our world. We pray that you would make us mindful of the truth. We pray that we might know you and live for you. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are talking about the four states of man. This is the four times when the nature of man changes in the Bible. And we start out with man in a state of goodness, and that includes Adam and Eve. And so we talked, first of all, about the God who creates the whole of this universe. And we just did that briefly. We said God is the God of creation. He created the world. This is his world. We live in his world. And then we talked about a little bit about the creation of man, and how that God made man in a very special way. And we'll talk about some of the special way that God made man. But the reason for talking about this is to know God. God has revealed his word. God has revealed the four states of man because as man is changed, God wants us to see that change because it involves who we are. So we need to know who we are and how we are to live, but also so that we really understand who God is. And man today does not believe, for the most part, that they are living in God's world. And when we live in God's world, we live according to his morality, his ethics, his aesthetics, his view of what is beautiful and what is not, what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. All of that is according to God. And this is his world. We live in it. And yet man has gone away. So the Bible tells the story about this man who has gone away and needs to be redeemed by God. And the story of redemption, the story of the cross of Jesus Christ is so necessary to what God is doing. And then how God is going to reestablish his dominion over his creation. I mean, if you look at the world today, you would say, well, this world is more under the care, so to speak, of the prince of this world. And the prince of this world is Satan himself. And he is very active in accomplishing what he considers to be his purpose in this world. But God is the one who created this world. It belongs to him. He's going to save sinners from the sin of departing from him. And he's going to reestablish his dominion over all of his creation. And that's the fullness of this story. But you can take the four states of man in the context of the fullness of this story to see what happens to us and also what this means about God. So truly we want to open our Bibles to study God. Whether you're in the Old Testament or New, you're really learning about who God is. It is revealed to us so that we will know him. So that's the important thing to see. So we talked about God creating man, but let me just highlight something here. And I'm just going to give you the Hebrew words, which you know. So this is nothing new, but it says, the Lord God formed man. There the word for man is used is Adam, Adam. And we say Adam. But we say, well, that's his name. I said, well, that's the word for man. It's the word that is used for man, of the dust of the ground. And the dust of the ground is the word Adama. So Adam is made from the dust of the ground. He's made from this creation. God created the ground. He now makes man and creates him from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that's the word he. And Adam, man, became a living, a he being. This is man. Now this creation is in Genesis chapter 2, where you're learning more about this, because God wants to highlight the beginning of mankind. And when he highlights the beginning of mankind, one of the things he highlights is that we are made by God. We're made by God to live in God's world. And so we are made of the dust of the ground. There's another word that's used for man, and it's the word ish. And here it's man ish, and when it refers to him, it refers to man as a person. And the word for woman is isha, which means from man. And woman was created from man, taken from his side. And so this is the only time when you have a being taken from man. Women bear children, and the birth process is through women. This is the one time when a woman is born of this man. And the reason that's important is because Adam is the federal head of the race, and the whole of the race is derived from him. Even the woman is derived from him. Because God made Adam of the dust of the ground, the passage could say, and turn around and say, and God made woman from the dust of the ground. And that would be a good thing. But this sort of highlights the fact that God made Adam and Eve is made from him. And that highlights that Adam is sort of the head of this race. Again, the word Adam is from Adama, which means the red or the soil, the ground, the earth. And he was created from the dust of the ground. And this is another word that is good to see, because after the fall, when God promised that life would be generated through this woman, Adam renamed the woman Hava. If you've ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, one of the daughter's names is, I think, Havilah. Hava. And that's Eve. That's what we would try. If we were translating that word, we would say Hava is Eve, and it's taken from the word life, which is Haya. So she becomes the mother of living things, so she is called life or Eve. And all of this, just, I put this up here not so that you memorize Hebrew words or something and think in terms of that. I put this up here just to indicate that God says, this creation of man is the epitome. This is the highlight of God's creation. God created the dominion, this dominion for mankind. I've said before that interesting statement, and he made the stars also. You know, it seems to me I'd like to hear more explanation about, you know, the billions of galaxies with the billions of stars in them. And he made the stars also. But when he talks about the creation of man, he uses a lot of different words. He uses a description. Man is made from the dust of the ground. The woman is made from the man. This is a person. And a person with the qualities that God has given and put in them. So, let me describe... Welcome. Let me describe this relationship with God. Because here we have God the Creator, and he creates mankind. And first I want to look at this from the standpoint that God is the infinite God. This is God in the sense of he's the transcendent God. He's above and beyond. I don't even think we can really comprehend the totality of who God is in our minds. I mean, God is everywhere. I say, okay, God is everywhere. No. God is fully present everywhere. Not only in this creation, but everywhere. It's hard for me to think about being fully present everywhere. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. All power in this universe, all power is derived from him. So he is, there's nothing according to the will of God that he cannot do, because he possesses all the power to do it. He's infinitely wise. He knows everything. And he knows everything about his creation. This is God. I've known some smart people, but I would never say those smart people know everything. But they're very smart because they know a lot. The God who knows everything? You know, you can ever say to God, do you remember when, you know, such, you know, it's like this God, he knows everything. It's in the present tense of his mind always. I have a trouble thinking about that. So he's all powerful. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is spirit. So you look at this, you say that this is, and you can talk about this, one of the, there are attributes, those attributes that I just mentioned only belong to him. I mean, we can be wise. We have a certain amount of power, but not like God. Ours is, all of ours is derived from God. So this is a wonderful provision that God makes. But there's always the otherness I like to speak of, the otherness of God. So theologians talk about that. God is always other than we are. And in that sense, there's a great divide. Because God made man, he made animals, he made the plants and trees, and he made all of the matter of this universe. All of this is derived from God. And in the sense of God's transcendence, we're always like the animals, the plants, and the trees, and the matter. We are the creation of God, and he is God, and we are the creation. And so all of the creation is under this great divide that separates us from being God. And sometimes people act like when they become a Christian that they're sort of on an equal status with God, and we are in this wonderful relationship with him, which I'll show in just a moment. But there's always the otherness of God. That's why we fall down, we will fall down and worship him. The otherness of God. And God, when he saves us, makes us to be as much like himself as we can possibly be. He makes us to be like Jesus Christ. We're as much like God as we can possibly be without being God. There's always the otherness of God. So this is, you can look at our creation, you can look at this man and say, he is the creature, like the animals, the plants, and the trees. These are the creation of God. There's another aspect of God, though. And this aspect of God is, well, everything about God is wonderful, but this is particularly wonderful to us because there's this personal side of God. Mostly when people make false gods, they have this transcendent, this idea of the God who is this mighty God, and they all have mighty gods about them. But this personal aspect of God, the God who comes down to us, is really unique to the Bible and unique to Christianity. Because here we look at the immanence of God, and that's the God, this really means who dwells within. If on this side you look at God, you would say, on this transcendent side, you would say God is this great God. The Greek God said that God is so transcendent that he has no interest in mankind whatsoever. None. He doesn't care about mankind because he's only interested in himself. He's a self-absorbed God because he's God, and so God worships God. And the creation, us, he could care less about it. What do we have to give him? And the answer is nothing. We have nothing to give God. And there's a sense in which that's true. They're talking about this over here. But here's this other side of God. And he also has attributes that he communicates with us. Communicable attributes means characteristics that are found in God that he shares with us. So there's things that are unique to God. But there's also characteristics that he reveals to us. And for example, love would be an attribute of God that he shares with us. And I was sitting down just the other day with a man who was talking about his wife, and I had explained to him agape love, and he came back to me and he said, this is impossible for me. I said, well, good, you've got that right. It's impossible. I said, where do you get the impossible ability to do the impossible things? And I said, you get it from God. I mean, when God tells a husband to love his wife, he's telling him to do something that he is over his head and over his ability to do. And this God comes down and gives him this love. to love his wife, to seek her greatest good at the sacrifice of himself, and to do it forever, not because of anything he sees in her, but because of his because of the love he receives from God, because of the love that is in his heart. But this, you know, this God is a God who gives us love. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. We're sharing the attributes of God. You may think that those attributes, well, those are my attributes. That's what I have. I said, we don't have anything that we haven't received from God. It says in Corinthians, what do you have that you haven't received? What do you have that you haven't received? And if you read Augustine's Confessions, he loves that statement. He repeats it over and over again. And that, what do you have that you haven't, that you have received? Because everything. So you say to me, does God have a sense of humor? I say, he does. We don't have anything. I think God loves. I say, he made me, didn't he? He think I'd have to have a sense of humor to make someone like me. But I'm just saying, this God, we don't have any characteristic that we haven't derived. That sense of humor is the sense of abounding joy. And, you know, here's this God who communicates to us. And so when you look at this side of man, man is above this line of the great divide. Because God says, I'm making man in a way that he's different from the animals, he's different from the plants and trees, and he's different from the matter. And this man is made specifically for me. This is what makes the sin of man so grievous. Because it's this man that walked away from God. It's not the animals that walked away from God. It's this man who was made in a very special way. He's made of the dust of the ground. He's part of the creation. Eve is made from Adam. So Adam has a special responsibility with reference to the whole of this race. But it's this man that God made. And this is the man, and it says in Genesis, that God walked with this man. This is the relational God who comes down. God made man not just so that he could look at man. He made man so he could have relationship with us. Personal relationship with us. And so here we have God making Adam and Eve, walking with them in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? Adam said, well, we're in trouble. I'm giving you the wrong version of the Bible here. But they said, we're in trouble. We need to do something because we're going to walk with God. And when we walk with God, we need to hide what we've done. They knew they had done the wrong thing. So they said, let's cover ourselves with fig leaves, and then God will see us and never know. He'll never recognize that we've done anything wrong. So they made the fig leaves, but they never tried them out. I'm just saying, it says, and God appeared and they're hiding among the fig trees, probably. You know, just to say, well, you know, I hope he doesn't. We're just going to be in. It's camouflage started right there. And they were trying to be fig trees. You know, I don't know how you do that, but apparently, you know, they're. But it's because God walked with them. And when they were in a state of goodness, this walk was a very wonderful walk for them. I wish I could describe it. I wish I'd have an inkling of what that was like, but I can tell you, they loved it. Because here's the God who makes them. They're walking in fellowship and relationship with him. Did the animals do that? No. No. God said to Adam, you are over all the animals, the plants, the trees, the matter. You're the steward of this whole earth. I'm putting you as king and queen of this whole earth. Man and woman are to be stewards of the earth. But it is man. And so that's why you need to know a little bit of more about this man that was created to have relationship with God. And we're on both sides of this. So do you understand that? There's a sense in which we can get on this side and say, God, you are the mighty God. You are almighty God. We get on this side and we can say, this is the place where God says, call me dad. Call me father. Abba, father. Call me father. It's like, you mean I shouldn't call you Mr. Sovereign Almighty God? No, call me father. When you prayed, say, dear Heavenly Father. Well, that's a very intimate expression. But that's because he moves over to this part, and this is a God who is in intimate personal relationship with us. That's why the Christian life is about walking with God. It's about knowing God. And this knowing God is only going to get better. You know, I think of my folks. They're in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. They're having the experience that the disciples had in walking with Jesus Christ for 3 years. I mean, they are there in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a magnificent thing. They're still not in a state of glory, because that has to do with the resurrection and reuniting of the body, because God made man like this. And when God is saving this person, he's going to save him body, soul, and spirit. So they're in heaven, not quite right yet. But when Jesus Christ comes, he's going to bring them, and they are going to be glorified, body, soul, and spirit. But that's for us to be in personal relationship with God. And, you know, I know that our relationship with God right now is by faith. I would, you know, if I was talking to somebody just the other day, and I said, it would be really nice to have a sight relationship with God, especially when we're making decisions. And God doesn't, he wouldn't even need to talk to me. I'd be really happy if I said to him in prayer, Lord, I'm trying to make a decision about doing this. Should I do this? And the heavens would part. And God looks down and he goes, mm-mm. All you have to do is just, okay. I'm not going to do that. I was going to do that, but I'm not going to do that. Or if he just go, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? We would love that. I'd love to go to, I'm going to go pray and find out what God wants me to do today. Instead, God takes the Holy Spirit and he puts the Holy Spirit within us. We walked away from God. We walked away from the Word of God. Now he wants us to have faith in the Word of God and to live by faith in the Word of God. I said, well, faith is so much harder. It'd be so much nicer, like what the disciples said when Jesus said, we're leaving. They said, we're going with you. We're going with you. Don't leave us. Are you going to the place where all the other Jews are? We'll go with you. He said, no, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again. And I will come for you. They said, well, don't leave us. They still didn't want him to leave. It's a wonderful thing. And we would love to be in that kind of personal relationship. The disciples had this wonderful 3-year existence of walking with God. And I say, man, that just had to be, you know, terrific and wonderful. And if you had that experience, why would you ever turn away? And then you say, I don't know, you can ask Judas. Because the heart of man can be even rebellion, even in the presence of Jesus, walking with Jesus, seeing someone who never sins, seeing someone do all these miracles and signs and wonders, and still look at that and still walk away. So God says, I want you to live by faith. I want you to trust me. And you're not going to see the heavens part. But I am the good shepherd. I'm going to treat you like sheep, and I'm going to guide your lives. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to lead you through the difficult times. I'm going to be with you. This is our relationship. We are going to walk in relationship together. And I look at my life and I think of all the times I'm just living for me. You know that? Just living for me. I'm not thinking about what God wants. I'm not thinking about what anything. I say, well, I'm believing in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I'm doing what I want. I can think of all the times. And God is in heaven. I know he's in heaven going, you know, looking at me. I think of all the times, because we're designed to walk with God. We're designed to have fellowship with him. And again, I would love for the heavens to part when you have read your Bible and this you stand in the Shekinah glory of God. You probably fall down in the Shekinah glory, but you read, you know, you can read your Bible in this glorious setting. We're going to have that in heaven. We're going to be in the presence of God. But this is the God who has made us, and He has made this whole process. And I say, well, I'd like to have been with God when He was walking with His people in the Old Testament, when He walked with Abraham, when He was in the presence of Isaac and Jacob, when, you know, He just, this God who appears. A lot of things we want. But God has greatly blessed us with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Never doubt the significance of His presence in us. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And this is, humanly speaking, the best state that we can be in until we are actually in the presence of the Lord Himself, physically. But He has blessed us in the many ways He has brought us into personal relationship with Him. Christianity is not about rules. You should have rules for your life. I have biblical rules for my life. I have extra-biblical rules for my life. I have rules that are based upon the principles, hopefully the principles of the Bible, that I want to live in my life. I have lots of rules for my life. Christianity is not about rules. It is about personal relationship with God. And it's always important to remember that because God has given us many rules. And the biblical rules are not suggestions. This is what God wants us to do. But just remember that the Christian life is about your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pray, God is interested in what you think. When you pray, God is interested in you thinking, in your thinking about what you think He should do. I find that amazing. As if God says to you, He says to you, so what do you think I should do? And our response should be, you're the omniscient God, all-powerful God, and you're asking me? There's something wrong about it. Just, dear Heavenly Father, do whatever is best, and you know what is best, and you know what is right. That's my prayer today. That's just it. That's all you have to have to say. But God says, no, I want to know what you think. I want to know why you're praying for this person. I want to know what you think I should do. And God accomplishes His purposes. This is another thing. This is the dignity of causality. But God accomplishes His purposes through our prayers. That's amazing. But that's one of the reasons why God says, I want you to see who I am and what I do. And so one of the reasons I want you to pray is I want you to be burdened. And I want you to pray, and I want you to see the provision of God. I want you to see what it is that I do. And every biblical character in the whole of the Bible from beginning to end goes through the process where he or she is learning what it is to depend upon God and see what it is that He is doing. Not what we are doing for Him, but what He is doing through us. That's this personal aspect of God. And it's wonderful. It's just truly wonderful. So let me keep moving. Let me talk about this God who created man in His image. You say, well, God doesn't have an image. I say, well, this is the spiritual image of God that we are made in. So God doesn't, sometimes the Bible speaks of God who has hands and who looks and sees but all those are anthropomorphic descriptions of God because God is spirit. And Jesus Christ has hands and feet, and glorified hands and feet for that matter. But He has taken this form, the God-man. And the same time Jesus Christ has taken the form of the God-man, He is also omnipresent. Got to think about that one too. Because Jesus Christ isn't just present in this person, in Jesus, in this form of this person, but He is present, fully present in the form of this person. And fully present everywhere because He is God and He is omnipresent. There are a lot of things that are interesting to think about, but here God creates man in His own image. And so this is looking at this creation. He created man, body, soul, and spirit. And we'll look at the body, soul, and spirit a little bit more. But these are the three parts of man. The physical part, the soul is a word for life. That's why animals have soul. God breathes in, everything God breathes life into has soul life. But only man has spirit. And that spirit is a spiritual capacity. That's the capacity that we have to interact in relation to God. And animals don't possess that. But only man possesses this body, soul, and spirit. Animals have body and soul, but they don't have spirit. They don't have that capacity to think about God, to relate to God, to have thoughts about God. They don't have that. They have life from God. But God said, with this man, I'm going to put the capacity in him to think about me, to have interaction with me. And so this is God making man in the image. Actually, it's the image and likeness of God. To be made in the image of God is to represent him. If you want to know what best represents God in this world, it's you. You say, we represent God? Of all of his creation, the thing that best represents God is, and the word that's used here for image is the same word that is used for idols. So man will make an idol of what he thinks God is like. And God says, don't make an idol because you're the idol. Not that man is to be worshipped, but man is what best represents God. Not something you make out of wood and something that doesn't talk, that doesn't do anything, it just sits there. Or a stone, or some kind of rock, or carving, or whatever. When we make something, it's always going to be less than us. When God made us, he made us in the image and likeness of God, which means we represent him. So if you say, you know, people like to think, well, there's extraterrestrial beings. Well, there are. They're called angels. And there's demons and angels, and they're out there as well. But when God made something to represent him, he made mankind. That makes us unique. And we are made to represent him, and we are made in the likeness of God, which means we're made to resemble him. So one is to be his representative here upon the earth, and the other is to resemble him. And that's why when he saves us, what does he do? He makes us to be like Christ, in the likeness of Christ. When the serpent said in his temptation of Adam and Eve, you know, God does not want you to be like him. That's a lie. That was a lie. Because when God saves us, he makes us to be as much like him as we can possibly be. That's his purpose, is for us to be as much like Jesus Christ and still be the creation, the creature, and not be God. You're never going to be a God. You're never going to be God, but you are going to be as much like God as you can possibly be as a creation of God. That's amazing. That's what he says he's going to do. So man has a heart, he has a mind, he has a will, body, soul, and spirit. This is how God made man. And let me just tell you some of these characteristics that God made. We have an intellectual capacity. We have the ability to reason. I'm just talking about the abilities that this person, or the attributes that this person has. He has the ability to think abstractly. And he has volition, the ability to choose. This is the way God made man. And we'll talk more about this ability to choose and the volition that man has. But God made man as a thinking and doing being. And with Adam, we talked about it. He gave Adam the possibility of contrary choice, which means the ability for Adam to say, no, I'm not going to do that, God. I'm going to go this way. I know I should be this way, God, and I know it should be right relationship with you, but I'm going to go eat of the tree, and I'm going to go be what I want to be. That's the power of contrary choice. He had the ability to choose to worship God, to be with God, to choose to be with God, to choose to go the other way. But we're also rational thinkers, and we're able to, we have very complicated thoughts. If you don't think you have complicated thoughts, sometimes sit down and read the philosophers, and you'll think, that's complicated. For me, you know, go to college and take a course in chemistry. I say, oh, I must have missed a course before I took this course. There's got to be more of an explanation here. I'm just saying, but we, in our own way, are rational thinkers. We can think through issues. You're designed to think. You're designed to ponder. You're designed to dream. You have the ability to think about a lot of things. That is the quality that God gave to you in a very special way. It's a characteristic that God himself possesses to think in a godly way. But God made us to be intellectual beings. For this puny mind to begin to comprehend the infinite God, that's totally amazing. Totally amazing. But the mind is made to do that. I don't know that my mind can ever get all my arms all the way around God. But for me to be able to think and even begin to think about this God is what he created for us to do. So we're intellectual beings. We're also personal beings. And we have the ability to be aware of ourselves, that we are, it's the consciousness to be have a subjective experience about life. You know, the philosophers tend to wrestle with this a whole lot. They don't know that they exist. But we know that we exist because God said you exist and because you're the person that you are. And you're an amazing person. There's nobody like you. And we all go through the experience of seeing, you know, you see somebody, you go, oh, that looks just like, and you say who the person looks, oh, that looks just like that, you know, and you look at them, you go, wow, that just looks just like them. But if you go talk to them, they're not just like them. They can have a similar appearance. We can act similar to one another. You're absolutely unique. And all the billions of people that God has made, every single one is absolutely unique. That's the kind of God that we have. I mean, think about this. When God created man, we could all look exactly alike. You could have one look for the man and one look for the woman. And I don't know, we'd have to wear name tags or something like that because we couldn't figure out who's who. But, you know, we'd have to have some way of identifying. But God says, no, everybody's going to look. You're going to see someone and you see someone and you may not immediately remember their name. I see students that I've taught before and they come up and say, hi, Mr. Cousins. I go, hi, I haven't seen you in 10 years, so you tell me your name. When you're seeing them every day, remember their names and talk to them and all the rest of that stuff. But they're absolutely unique. Everybody's unique. And God made us. And I look at that person, I go, oh, no, and I see them, and I go, oh, no, I'm going through the Rolodex. It's spinning in my head, you know, flipping around trying to pull up a name. But I know that person. Why? Because I recognize them. Because I see them, and I can see someone who looks like that, but when I see a student, I know what I'm seeing. Because we're all made differently. Amazing. And we're made to be personal beings, and we're made to know that we exist. I don't wrestle with whether I exist or not. The philosophers wrestle with that. And Descartes said, you know, I think, therefore I am. What he's saying is, I doubt everything. I doubt that I even exist. I don't believe I can know that I exist. And he thought about it for a long time. He says, but maybe the fact that I'm doubting my existence means that I exist. Because if I couldn't exist if I wasn't doubting my own existence. So he says, I'm thinking, so this must prove that I exist. I said, there's a simpler way. You're made in the image and likeness of God. He made you an intellectual being. He made you a thinking being. He made you a personal being. You exist because you derive your existence from the God who self-exists forever. You derive that existence, that person, from Him. That's why when you open your Bible, it solves a lot of problems. You don't have to figure out whether you exist or not. I exist because God exists, and I derive my existence from Him, and He says, you're the person that you are because I made you to be the person that you are. Thirdly, you're an emotional being. You know, life without emotions would be very boring. And we can be really excited, and we can be really discouraged, depressed. We have all this range of emotions. And someone once said to me, if you could remove depression, would you remove it? I said, probably not. I mean, I don't like to be depressed, and I don't like to be discouraged. But God is the one who has given us this whole range of emotions. And I don't want to be stuck in the middle where I can't be really happy, and I don't want to be stuck in the middle where I can't be really sad. I don't really like to be down here really sad. And when you're discouraged, there's ways that you can be encouraged in Christ and encouraged and come up out of that. But God has made us to be emotional beings and to have emotional responses to things. And again, we could just be like no emotion at all. In fact, when you meet someone who has no emotions or their range of emotions is very limited, you say there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Because God made us with this complexity of the totality of being an emotional being before Him. And it's interesting to see even that Jesus Christ, when He looked at Jerusalem, that He wept over it. I mean, you look at that and you say, this is the Son of God weeping. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. That's amazing when you think He can be grieved with us. We derive the totality of our being from God Himself. We're a spiritual being. We're made to know God. We're made to interact with God. We're made to think about God. In fact, everyone thinks about God because God made us to be body, soul, and spirit. And we're born into this world spiritually dead, but we have that spiritual capacity. People talk about the hole that only God can fill. We're born into this world with a hole because it's empty, but we're made to be a spiritual being. The animals don't have that, even that spiritually dead side in them. They are non-spiritual beings. We're not born into this world non-spiritual beings. We're born into this world spiritually dead. The relationship with God is broken. We're alienated from God, hostile to God, enslaved to sin and death. We have all these characteristics that are contrary to God, but we're made for Him. We're spiritual beings. We're moral beings. And God has given us a sense of right and wrong, the conscience, the moral compass that He's given to us. He's given this compass so much that people can say, I don't need God because I know what's right and wrong. I can make up my own morality. And I say, well, you can make up your morality. Just a lot of times it gets skewed by your fallen nature. But your sense of what is right and wrong oftentimes becomes very personal for you, that you sort of overlook some of the wrongs you do. But we're made to be moral beings. And God said, I put this conscience in you so that you have a sense of what is right and wrong. And you do the wrong thing and your conscience goes, and you say, I don't like that. I want to do it anyway. And so you suppress your conscience. You push it down and you go in anyway. And pretty soon that becomes a sort of a little whimper, but it's still there. And people say, well, if your conscience can become callous, your conscience can be weak, but it's always there. And when people do the wrong thing, they always know they're doing the wrong thing. And when people do the right thing, the conscience goes, It affirms the right and condemns the wrong. Which is one of the reasons why people think, if I do the right things, I can make myself acceptable to God, because it feels so good to do the right thing. And I don't want to do the thing. My conscience goes off, I don't like that, but I like doing the right things. And I think I'm doing more things that give me an than they go. So I think I'm going to make myself acceptable to God. But that moral being, that moral capacity, God didn't just create this world with his morality and his ethics and his aesthetics. He didn't just make the world like that. He'd made all of those things because his creation is run by him. But he took that morality and put it in us. So we're moral beings. And we are relational beings. We're made to have relationship. And that's why God, the only time God said it is not good in the creation account with the good man is when he said it's not good for man to be alone. So it's good for man to be walking with God, but when God is not walking with man in that sense in the garden, he said it's not good for man to be alone. So I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And so God made the woman from the man that the man would be in relationship. We're relational beings. That's one of the reasons why during the pandemic people say the young people, especially the young people that are taken and they're at home all the time and they're just at home and not going to school and doing anything, it's hard on them. They're relational beings. And they're made to be in relationship with their parents, they're made to be in relationship with others, and when they're not, it's hard on them. It's hard on us. And we're made for relationship with people. It's one of the reasons why when God saves us, he brings us and he puts us in a church. Churches are relational. And God could have said, when he saved people, he said, I'm going to save people and they're all going to be like the Lone Ranger. And you can be friends with Tonto, but you're just going to be the Lone Ranger. You're just all by yourself. There's no church. You don't come to church. You do that. You were just going to, you know, I'm going to save you. I'm going to show you that I'm sufficient for you. You're going to be the lone, all by yourself out there living for me. And God said, no, you're relational beings. You need to be encouraged. You need to come together as a church. You need to come together and minister to one another because you are relational and you derive encouragement from others. I love finishing a sermon at church. And standing in the back, and I look around, I see a couple of people talking to one another, and I see one person is kind of crying, and the other person's kind of putting their arm around the person and everything. I go, you know, that's why we're here. Because when I preach, I can't reach out and put my arm around everybody, but everyone out there can put their arms around everybody, and they can be comforting, and they can be encouraging. And I look at that and I say, there's ministry. I would say, when I say amen at the end of the church service, that's the end of this aspect of the ministry. But the ministry one to another, that's when it begins. So it's an ongoing ministry in the church of one to another. That's why God made us together. He says, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Why? Because we need one another. Being a lone ranger is a tough thing. You have missionaries that go off and they're all by themselves. That's a tough row to hoe. It's very tough to be in that situation. And they need encouragement. Because it's difficult to be off by yourself. We are relational and we derive, you know, significance for that. I'm just talking about the way we're made. Here's the last one and we'll take a break. We're created beings. God is certainly a creative being. And what's wonderful about this creation, I love to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because when God makes the new heavens, the word for new there is new and improved. New with superior innovations. New with superior innovations. I have no idea what that's going to look like. I think it's going to look a lot like this world that God has made. But this is a dying world. You can travel around and see all the beautiful places in this world, and you look at some things, and you go, oh man, that's so beautiful. This is a dying world that you're looking, and you're seeing the beauty of God's original creative works just shining through the fallen nature of this world. When God takes the whole of this universe, all the billions of galaxies included, and takes them and burns them up, which is what he says he's going to do, and put them all back into place, they're going to be there with superior innovations. no longer encumbered with death, no longer under the curse. This is going to be life in the fullness of life in all of this creation. And I, you know, you can only try to think about it and imagine what that world is like. But we are made to be creative beings. And some of you are artists, some of you can sing, some of you can play things, do things, and, you know, play musical instruments. You have a lot of creative abilities. Everybody has something. Because we're made to be like God. And we reflect the totality of what He is in the communicable attributes that He gives to us. I mean, it's amazing when I drive back home after class and I drive by downtown Portland. You look at downtown Portland, when you look at this, this is amazing. This is what man has built. Man has built all this city and the bridges and the whole thing is so beautiful and it's so corrupt. Whatever man makes, he corrupts and all the rest. But you look at this, you say, man, actually, we made this stuff. Why? Because we're very creative. And that's a characteristic that God has given us. If you're an artist, thank God for the artistry. If you're a musician, thank God for the music that God has given you. Because He hasn't given that to everybody. He's given it to you. He's given you the creative characteristics that you have. That's just totally amazing. I know some of you are looking at me and say, you know, I'm with all these things, but with that creative thing, I think God kind of missed me on that one. You know, I'm not very creative. And I say, you just look at your life and you'll find things that you can do and things that you can create that other people can't do. God has given us the likeness. That's why when I teach this, I say, when God made us like this, this is amazing. This is totally amazing. And I'm not sure I've got everything listed on the capacities that we have, the amazing abilities that God has granted to us, and this in a state of goodness. I don't even know what that's like. Don't even know what that's like, but I think Adam and Eve were significantly smarter than the smartest person today. Significantly smarter. I think if this universe is unwinding, then people have been unwinding for 6,000 years. And the intelligence has been dropping. That's where we are. There's dropping intelligence. I hate to say that, but that's where we are. So I think people were smarter? Yeah, I do think they were. I don't think they had cell phones. I think they kept all the phone numbers in their minds. So if they said, so how do I phone Abraham? And, you know, well, it's 7743. You know, I don't know whether, but they didn't, you know, Adam named all the animals. And there wasn't an animal that came running by and he goes, what is that animal? I know what I named that thing, but I can't think, you know. He named all the animals. He knows what all their names are. You know, I can't even remember. I only have two kids. I can't even remember their names half the time. So, I mean, it's just like, well, what's going on? Whew. I need coffee. That's the problem right now. I need some coffee. I need a break. Just remember the wonderful way that God has made us. It's amazing creation in the image and likeness of God. Let's take a break. Okay, we have a few more minutes. And
all right, Bob, that's my wife.
Well, excuse me.
As soon as we straighten things out up here in front, we'll get going. All right, I think we've...
Here I'm over here hitting on your wife. Where is your Christian?
Yeah.
I'm sorry, Bob.
The counseling services are after the we talk here, but we offer those as well. Okay, we have God creating man in the image and likeness of God with the communicable attributes that He communicates us, which makes us the being that we are. That's just all I want you to see in this. And there's more to be said about that, but we will continue on. It's interesting to know that God, and I'm just going to emphasize this, He made us spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says, "Now God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's just, I think it's, we're one person. We can have three aspects of our one person, but we're one person. And we, a trichotomy is to divide into three parts. So the one nature of man is and can be seen in three parts. And it's important to see the significance of each part. So the spirit is the highest part of man that lays hold of the deep things of God. God has given us the capacity to lay hold of the deep things of God. It is the spiritual place of faith and truth in God. And it is designed to give spiritual direction to the soul and the body. So God made us spiritual beings as he is the spiritual God. And we have characteristics that are made for him. The soul is the life, giving life to the body and works through the body. It comprehends what reason can know and understand about life. It is designed to give direction to the body. The ability to reason, one of the reasons why that's stated here is animals have the ability to reason. You know, I've said before, when I get to this, I find out the students have the smartest dogs in the whole wide world, and they want their dogs to have all these capacities and all the rest of this thing. But dogs can be very smart. They can be very reasonable. And you can train them to do amazing things. And that's a part of the life that God gives to animals. And animals have different levels of intelligence. Even the same kind of animal has different levels of intelligence. But that's a part of the life that God has. And to be a part of a reasoning being is a part of what the soul has. And that's one of the reasons why people who are spiritually dead can be reasonable beings and think reasonable thoughts, because they do have the soul life in them. The body is the physical dwelling place of the spirit and the soul. It carries out what the spirit believes and what the soul knows. So God has made us in this three-part being. There's some people who have a dichotomy. They have the idea that there's just two. And if you have that view, you believe in the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh is the fallen part of man, its influence for depravity, and the spirit is the redeemed part of man, its influence for flesh and spirit, the impact on the spirit, soul, body, for evil or good. So I'm just saying, when I was at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Ryrie was more of a dichotomy. He believed that man was flesh and spirit. I don't know why he was of that persuasion. He didn't deny any of the spirit, soul, and body, but he just believed, and he's a wonderful man and in heaven, so this is not something that separates Christians at all. So I'm just saying, but the Bible refers to the body, soul, and spirit, and I think, you know, you can talk about the dichotomy is usually when they talk about that, they say there's the material and immaterial part of man. And in the immaterial part of man, you have the soul and the spirit, and the material is the material body. So that's also a distinction that's made. But as long as you have this man who is made in the image and likeness of God, made for God, made for this spiritual connection with God, that you at least have to believe about the way that man was created. So we're still talking about the good man, and this good connection was very good. So man had a very good connection with God and able to think about God and to know God. So this is from whence he has fallen. So God created man in a state of goodness. Now I like to draw this like this. If you'll view this part as the way that man was really inclined to be in a state of goodness. You say, well, why didn't you draw it from the very bottom here and from the very top here? And I said, the reason why I didn't do that is because there's the capacity to go the other direction that is part of it. But when God made man, he made man inclined to be directed to God. If you want to think about it just from a physical standpoint, when God made man, he made man in right relationship with God. He made him inclined to be in right relationship with God. So I always, you know, you can think of it as just facing God. He didn't make man standing here like this, going, I don't know which way I'm going to go. He was made in a state of goodness, in this right relationship with God, inclined to be like God. So he was made to trust God. He was made to depend upon God. He was made to obey God. And he was made to have fellowship with God. And he was made to worship God. And all of those are characteristics that Adam and Eve possessed in a state of goodness. And they were in this relationship, inclined by God to be in that direction. That's in the state of goodness. So they were not made neutral. One of the reasons why I don't like dispensationalism's description of the state of man is the state of innocence. It sort of sounds kind of neutral to me, innocent. He wasn't just innocent, he was inclined to God. And one of the characteristics of this man, and one of the characteristics of us, is that we are made to conform. Conformity is a natural capacity of the natural man. It's one of those things I could also have put up there, but I think it's good also just to recognize. We are made to conform to God. That's a positive aspect in our direction to God. And when man turned around and walked away, he still has that made for conformity. But what man starts to do is he starts conforming to everybody else. So he's now not conforming to God, which is the way that conformity is designed. We're made to conform to him. We're made to be like him. We're made for our thoughts to be thinking about him. And we are made for him. You turn around, you say, well, what happens to that conformity? Does that just go away? And I say, no, we start conforming to one another. And that's why, you know, you have fashion trends. You say, who makes the fashion trends? And the artists and the important people think that they make the fashion trends. But fashion trends come in the most interesting way. But when somebody does something in the movies or in life or appearing somewhere, you know, and then everybody wants to do that. I mean, it's just weird. And one of the reasons why advertising works is because we're natural born conformers. And you look and you say, if you're going to be a happy person, you have to be doing this. I go, ooh, I didn't know that. So I think I need to be doing that. And everyone who is important has one of those. I say, well, I don't have one of those. I'm telling you, the things that make me cool, I have an iWatch. I am cool now. I didn't know that. The students tell me I'm cool now. I didn't know. I had a cell phone. That wasn't enough. But now I have this. So I'm cool. Who would have thunk it? But kind of cool. Not really. You know. So anyway, I never knew. But you have to have certain things to be cool. You have to do certain things. And, you know, people talk alike. You know, why is it you go to some countries, they all have an accent? Where did that come from? You go to Scotland, they speak English. You need a translator. You're never going to understand what they're saying there. I mean, it's just like, whoa. And I would say, I'll like Shakespeare when he learns how to speak English. And Chaucer, too. Some of these ones, they need the English language. I go, well, they have the English language, but I'm just saying, what is interesting about it is we're designed to conform. And so we conform to one another. And when people talk in a certain way and say certain things, you know, everybody starts doing that. I have kids in my class that still, every fifth word is the word like. So I tell them, I say, you can talk to me, but you can't say the word like. They can't talk. They go, I have to talk like, I have to talk. And they can't talk. So, you know, so it's kind of handy to say, you know, make rules. You can't use the word like. But where did that come from? And it used to be everyone like used the word like all the time, you know. So I don't. We're natural born conformers. But the natural born conformity relates to this. We are made to conform to God. We walked away from that. So now we conform to one another and what other people think and what other people are doing and whether people are dressing alike and how they talk and how they act and everything. We conform. And sometimes, I shouldn't say this because you're all going to take me in the wrong way when I say this, but sometimes bullying is an effective way of making people conform. I'm not in favor of bullying, and all that's an awful thing. But, when kids are kids and they kind of step out of being what's normal, the other kids go, all right, you're weird. They come back in. They conform. And you use conforming when you raise your kids. We don't do that in our family. That's outside the boundaries of what we as a family do. We don't do that. And some of my kids, would ask the question like, well, is this something we do because we're Christians or is this something we do because we're custises? And I say, it's something we do because we're custises. So I make up my own rules as we go along here. But I'm just saying this conformity thing is, that's what you do with you raise your kids. You can conform them to be decent human beings. You can't conform them to be Christians. You can conform them to be a part of society. Only God can change the heart. But we're natural born conformers in every part of our being. And it's just, we're made like this. But there's also, God created man with the power of contrary choice. And I just draw this as a little thing. But it was directed at that tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam had the power to go that direction, but he wasn't inclined in that direction. He had the power to do that, and by nature being made by God, the creation of God, it's made something that is outside of God. It's not outside of his dominion, outside of his control. I'm just saying it's other than God. It's the otherness of the creature, and God gave the otherness of the creature the ability for this creature to turn around and walk away from God. God cannot sin. He cannot walk away from himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit can't say we're going to split up because we don't like each other anymore and walk away. It can't happen. They don't do that. So God made man with the capacity of turning and walking away. So here he goes. But this is the way that he was designed, and you just need to remember the big green thing pointing in that direction because that's the direction that God made man. And man was even made not only to go in that direction, but to conform to God in that direction. He was not made at all to go this direction. That's part of being made in a state of goodness, not in a state of neutrality, but in a state of goodness. He's inclined to God. To trust God, to depend upon God, to obey God. He's inclined in that direction, made in that good direction, to fellowship with God and to worship him. That's the good man. But God gave him as a creature, as a one who has heart and mind and will, that he can turn and walk in that other direction and go away. All of this is a part of God's design. So we're still talking about man. He was able to disobey if that's the direction that he chose to go in. So, let me talk just a little bit about this nature again. We finished up talking about this last time, but I want to just give you several statements to think about. You should write this statement down and think about it. The will is a function of the nature. The will is a function of the nature. Because when people talk about the will, a lot of times they want to talk about free will. And your will is not free from God, and your will is not free from your own nature. I can will myself to fly. The problem is I can't fly. I can say, I want to be able to fly. I will myself to fly. We can stand there and say, I will myself to fly. You jump off a building, you're going to be in trouble. Your will wants to fly, But your nature says no. And your will is defined by your nature. So if you want to know how your will works, you always look at the nature. But that statement is you should think about that. The will is a function of the nature. I want to make myself invisible. I can will myself to be invisible. I don't have the nature of invisibility. I can will myself to walk over here. I can do that because my nature, I have feet and hands and I can walk in this direction. I can do something over here because I can will myself to do what I'm doing over here. So I can will to do this. I can will myself to do what my nature allows me to do. It's a function of your nature. The will of God is a function of His nature. Are there things that God cannot do? And the answer is yes. There are things that God cannot do. God cannot cease to exist. God cannot say, you know, I've existed forever. I think I'm tired of that. I'm going to stop existing. He cannot be opposite of what He is. He cannot become weary or tired. It's impossible for God to become weary and tired. He doesn't have the capacity to be weary and tired. He is all power, all might, all strength. He cannot break Scripture. He cannot give a promise and not keep His promise. He cannot deny Himself. He cannot do something opposite of Himself or to deny Himself. I'm giving you Scripture. That's, you know, Exodus 3:14, He can't cease to exist. He's the great I Am. Isaiah 40, verse 28, He can't become weary or tired. John 10:35, He cannot break Scripture. Jesus Christ says He cannot break the Scriptures. So when God makes a promise in the Old Testament, He has to keep the promise because He cannot break what He has promised. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, cannot deny Himself. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, God cannot lie. You mean God cannot lie? It's impossible for God to lie. Because His will, the will of God, is bound by His nature. James chapter 1 verse 13 says He can't be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted to turn upon Himself. It just can't happen. And Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says that God cannot be unfaithful. God cannot be unfaithful. When God makes a promise in Scripture, He cannot break that promise. When He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's a promise He cannot break. So I love to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone. I have no other plan. I have no other hope. I have no other trust. I only have my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you have said, and He loves it, God loves it when you have said that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say that we might be saved or it's possible that we'll be saved. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And God loves when we take Scripture and hold Him to it. Because that's what He does to Himself. He cannot break His word. He cannot make a promise and forget about that promise. He cannot make a promise and change it to something else. What God promises, what God says He's going to do, that's what God does. So God is His nature. His will is not free from His nature either. Because the will is the function of the nature. So I look at my nature and I say I have the nature of who I am. So that's why it's important to talk about the natural man. What is the natural? What is his nature like? Because if you know what his nature is like, then you're going to know what his will can do. And if he's lost, blind, and dead by nature, then he is lost, blind, and dead as far as his relationship with God in terms of what he can do about that. That's why salvation is by grace. It has to be the God, well, as Barnhouse used to say, before we can will to come to God, God must jiggle our willer. And He must, you know, make us so that we are willing. We're not blocks of wood. We're not puppets. We're not anything. We are people made in the image and likeness of God with a heart, mind, and will. But our nature, we have to be born of God in order for us to pursue the things of God. The nature of man has to change. So when man falls from this state, the function of his nature also falls because it follows the nature. So this will as a function of nature is most important to see. Man's nature was created by God in a state of goodness. From a positive standpoint, he was made in the image and likeness of God to be like God. But man was also made secondary. He's always under God's authority. God is always God, and we are always under his dominion, authority. So do we ever act independently of him? And the answer is, it's not possible. There's mystery to all of that. I'm saying things that you say, well, what about this being related to, what about when people do evil things? Is God making, man is fully responsible for things that he does. Is that a surprise to God? No, it's never a surprise to God. And there's mystery in the whole, there's mystery in even our salvation, the way in which that works. But the will is bound by the nature. The man was created with a will, with volition, but man is never free to act independently of his nature, and he's never free to act independently of God. So the will is free to act according to its nature. Well, you're saying there's some negative things here and some positive, because man was created with free agency. That's the way I like it. He's a free agent because he's free to act according to his nature. So man is granted the possibility, the power of choice. When Adam turned and walked away, who is responsible for that, God or Adam? And the answer is Adam. Adam is fully responsible for the decision he made. I said, well, wait a second. Couldn't God have made Adam so that he couldn't turn away? I said, he could have, but he didn't. But when Adam turns and walks away, was that a surprise to God? Did God go, oh, wow, what am I going to do now? Now this is a mess. No. This was all a part of God's plan. Is God responsible for man's sinfulness? The answer is no. Man is fully responsible for the decisions that he makes, and God is absolutely sovereign. Is that a mystery? I say, yes, that's a mystery. Can I piece that together and just make it fit perfectly in my mind? The answer is no. But the alternative is to have, and people say, well, God is sovereign and man is sovereign. I go, man is not sovereign. God is sovereign, man is responsible. God is always the sovereign God. We're always the creature. Is God ever surprised by anything that happens? If God is surprised by anything that happens, if there's something that God doesn't know, and then it happens, then God is, whatever that is equal to God. I mean, it's something beyond his dominion, something beyond his sovereignty, something beyond his absolute control. Satan is just trying to get one thing that he does to force his will upon God. And I think when Adam and Eve fell, he said, that's it. And I think when Jesus died on the cross, Satan said, that's it. And I think when Satan has opportunity to establish his kingdom upon the earth with his Antichrist and with his false prophet and empowering them to accomplish this great world dominion, I think Satan's going to say, I think I got that. I think Satan would like to steal one of the sheep of God, one lamb, one of the lambs of God. If he can just take one away that God purposed to save and Satan pulls that person away, then that's just the one victory that lets Satan know that he's not greater than God. Satan knows that he's not greater than God. But he wants to be like God. And he wants to have a will that is all his own. That he can do something that is violating the will and purpose of God. The great grand purpose of God. If he can just do that one thing, that's the victory. That's why I used to think that Satan would trouble. You know, Satan can only be in one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. And I say, I like that idea because I don't think Satan would ever mess with me. I figure he'd be dealing with the important Christians, the important ones like that are public, and everybody knows Billy Graham, and everybody knows all these other great famous people. People know John MacArthur. Maybe Satan would go after John MacArthur. I used to think that way, and then I thought, wait a second. He's probably not apt to go after the strongest Christians. He's probably apt to go after the weakest ones. He's just trying to take one lamb away from God. Just one. He's trying to have one victory over the will and purpose of God. And he's not going to do it. He's not going to be able to do it. But that's the struggle. But he knows if he can just have one victory, if he can have one time when God is surprised by what Satan does, if it disturbs God's divine purpose, then he is sort of won. But the will is a function. I think both of these statements, you know, the will is a function of the nature. The will is bound by the nature. And the will is free to act according to nature. And all of those statements are true not only of man, but of God. That's why I like a definition of the will that defines even God himself. But that's great stuff. So I know we already talked about the will, but this sort of puts some things on the board that help us, I think, to have a greater understanding. And don't think that I've put all the pieces together. I don't say that God is sovereign and man is sovereign and somehow it fits together. I say what the Bible says is that God is sovereign, man is fully responsible, and I can't really piece that together. That's why I say I need more information from God, which is what a mystery is. A mystery is not something that's mysterious. It's something that requires more knowledge from God for me to be able to put all that pieces and fit that together. So maybe when you get to heaven, God is going to have a class on how the sovereignty of God and responsibility of man fits together. And I said, I'll be signing up for that class. That's a great class to take. It's wonderful truth. It's wonderful truth to know that God is sovereign and I'm responsible. To know that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's a God who cannot break that gracious gift. And when you walk into that, you're fully responsible for the choice you've made. It's a wonderful truth. Whew. All right. Time sure goes by quickly. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are the sovereign God. You're accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. Sometimes we look at our world and we're saddened by the wickedness that we see in our own world. We're saddened to see the many ways that this world has departed from you. But we're thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes. We're thankful that you're saving the lost. We're thankful that you're accomplishing your kingdom, and it will indeed be established here upon the earth. We look forward to that great day. And so we pray that you will bless us as we rely and as we depend upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.